Well, I came into God's church in 1987, spring of 1987. It was a little over a year after Mr. Herbert Armstrong had died. The church was at its zenith in popularity. Now, you might recall how Mr. Armstrong used to demonstrate how the church had grown continually from 1934, when he first started publishing the Plain Truth magazine. And I don't recall the percentage, but it was a continual steady growth from 1934 all the way through into the 80s. And now, of course, when the numbers are small, you know, a steady percentage of growth isn't much. You know, if you have 10 people in your congregation and a new couple shows up, that's two people. You've had a 20% increase in growth, right? Two people. So a steady increase of growth from 1934 to 1984. Well, by the time you get to the 80s, the numbers are exponential. This issue of the Plain Truth, it's the first piece of literature I ever received in the Worldwide Church of God. And it's the 50th anniversary issue. This really has nothing to do with my sermon today. I just thought it was so cool, you know, that I was able to get this. I saw a fellow had posted on an internet forum that he had some free literature that he wanted to give away. And I saw that cover on there, the list of literature that he was offering. And I said, oh, yes, please. I recognized that immediately. I said, I'll take that 50th anniversary issue. And sure enough, this complete stranger put it in the mail for me, paid for the postage and everything. And he sent that out to me. It's in mint condition, except for there's three hole punches in the side. But other than that, it's in perfect condition. So the 1984 edition, 50 years from 1934 to 1984. And again, I received that piece. Actually, it was the summer of 85 when I received that. So it was actually a year old, but I guess maybe the church was sending out a promotional, that specific piece of literature. Maybe they were sending that out as a promotional to new people for, you know, a time after, you know, other issues might have already been going out. But that set a chain reaction for me, which by 1987, I became a member of God's church, along with thousands of new people that came into the church in the 1980s. Again, the growth was exponential. By the 1980s, people were coming into the church in droves. I don't know if you all remember that, for those of you who had been around going back that far. The church reached its zenith in growth in 1990. And for the first time in the church's history, 1991, the church stopped growing. That is, coincidentally, or not, the same year that the church released a booklet entitled God Is. So if you remember that booklet, if you recall, that was the beginning of the church's official teaching on their version of the Trinity, which in the end simply became the Trinity. So, but 1990, you know, I was still pretty oblivious to all of that, you know, all the changes that were in the air. I was still a newbie church member. I was on fire for the truth. I was excited to be a part of the church. And I was accepted to attend Ambassador College by 1990. You know, what could be better? And sure, by the end of my senior year then, 1994, there were definitely doctrinal changes in the wind. But I still remained somewhat clueless to all of that, because by the end of my senior year, something else was brand new in my life. I was engaged to be married. So trust me when I say I had other things on my mind in 1994 than the definition of the Greek word gnao, or hypostasis, you know. That was the last thing I was thinking about in 1994. So 1995 was a bit of a bombshell for Casey and me, as I'm sure it was for most of you all that were present for that. But as I said, there were thousands of people just like me that began attending God's church in the 1980s. So where did they all go? In the early 90s, I attended Ambassador College with that generation that you know as the Gen Xers, you know, Generation X. It's the generation between the baby boomers and the millennials. A forgotten generation, it seems, right? Where did they all go? Casey and I attended our 20-year class reunion in Dallas in 2014. So 1994 to 2014, that's how I was able to figure out it was 2014, because it was our 20-year reunion. Now, that was quite a turnout. But one thing that became quickly apparent was that Casey and I were in a very small, slim minority of people who still kept God's Sabbath, who still attended a Sabbath-keeping, a holiday-keeping church. You know, we ran into a few, but not many. What happened that so many that we thought were fully committed to God's way of life, you know, to this calling that we've been called to? Where is there to go from here? When we were college students, Ambassador College students, I believe it was our sophomore Bible class, Fundamentals of Theology, we were required to draft a term paper. Now, if memory serves, we were required to work on it all semester long, or perhaps it was even a year-long project that spanned both semesters. I don't recall. But the project was to give an answer to the 10 most important questions of theology and in life. Questions like, does God exist? That's a good question to ask right up front, right? Does God exist? There can only be two answers to that question. It's either yes or no, right? Either we're a product of the Creator or we're a random cosmic accident. Did this entire universe just spring forth out of nothing, or was it created? Again, there's really no in between. Either we were created or we were not. And so you begin this process of elimination where as to where you stand in your belief system. You know, if you conclude there is no creator, then that's where you stand. There's nothing to discuss. But if you believe that there is a creator, then that's the circle that you're in. You're in that circle of people that believe that there's a creator. You believe there is a God. So now the question is, can we know this God? And that's where you must come to the conclusion as to whether God is the God of the Bible or not. Again, either or question. The Bible can't be partly true or mostly myth with a snippet of truth. It's either true or it's not. You know, there's too many emphatic statements in the Bible. The Apostle John states at the very beginning of his gospel that God exists and Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and it's by him that all things exist, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 that salvation comes by no other name. Now, that's either true or it's not. That's too emphatic to say, well, you know, the Bible might have a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there, but there's other religions that might have a little truth here and there. It's like, no, it's either the Bible or it's not the Bible. There is no in between. And so you believe that. You believe in the Bible. So now where do you go from there? The circle is getting smaller. Out of 7+ billion people on the earth, you're down to a circle of about, I guess, 2 billion people. You know, 2 billion people that call themselves Christian. So you might think, well, okay, there's countless of variations that you could choose from at this point. There's thousands of Christian denominations. Well, I propose it's a lot easier than that. Rather than sifting through thousands of doctrinal oddities to find out which group that calls themselves Christian, which one of them has the best version? Well, it really comes down to something a little more basic and fundamental. You either believe that the law of God was done away at the cross, or you do not. It's another binary choice. There is no in between. Oh yeah, we've had people espouse the 9 commandments, but that's just absurd. When the true followers of God are set apart from the rest of mankind, just before that final dreadful day of the Lord, when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, those people, that small fraction of mankind that's set apart, they're set apart as being those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's a very simple description. And so now you can see how the circle has really tightened dramatically, right? This is the process of elimination that you go through. It's how Mr. Armstrong used to describe it. You know, I'll never forget, it was around the time that I had the church literature pouring into me pretty regularly. God was really opening my mind at that point. And I was quite a ways into the study, but a booklet came in the mail that with a title something like, Where is God's True Church? Do you all remember that booklet? Where is God's True Church? Now, with me being the cynical, distrusting, suspicious by nature kind of guy that I was, I think I burst out laughing when I saw that title. Because, come on, a leader of a church sends you a booklet that says, Where is God's True Church? You know he's going to tell you it's his church, right? I mean, there's no way he's going to say to go somewhere else. And that's the approach I took when I picked up that booklet for the first time. You know, how many pages of this am I going to get into this when I discover that this guy is promoting his church as the one true church? Well, guess what? He never said it. I read the booklet from cover to cover, and nowhere in that booklet did Mr. Armstrong ever say that his church was the true church. And that really threw me for a loop. But rather, what he did was he took his readers through that same process of elimination. And when you get down to the final wire, that God's church teaches obedience to the commandments of God combined with the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ, well, you've really narrowed it down. Now, back in the 1980s, and perhaps even earlier than that, when the booklet was written, the choices for finding a Christian church that was truly faithful to God's laws, they did not believe that the law was nailed to the cross. You know, a Christian church that kept the Sabbath, the holy days, they avoided unclean meats and all those elements. Well, your process of elimination really took you down to very few choices, I would say. Probably one choice is what you had. And all the churches that we have now, I realize it's not that way now. You know, since the big split, we have lots of choices, but they all came kind of from the same place, I'll bet. I'll bet if you track all the Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping Christian churches that are out there, they're probably rooted in Mr. Armstrong's ministry. So back then, you had a very small choice to choose from. Now, I realize that there are some in my generation that were church members, fellow Ambassador College students, classmates. They didn't fully commit to answering those life-grounding questions. And some of them became non-believers, you know, some of them became atheists. Perhaps they went the way of grace-only theology, the law's done away, you know, etc. We know where they went. But what about this segment whose belief system made it all the way down through those concentric circles? You know, they believe in God. They believe in keeping the commandments. They still believe in all of that. They believe in Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, they decide that they don't want to be a part of the church community. You know, maybe they're staying at home. Maybe they're doing in-home fellowship. Maybe they're utilizing the internet or whatever. Anything to keep from attending the Church of God congregation. I recall some people that were just so shocked and offended that heresy would be allowed to creep into the worldwide Church of God. They were so put off by the events of 1995, and they said, never again. Never again am I getting mixed up in an organization of men. Or perhaps maybe they stuck through 1995. But then we had even more splits. You know, we had 1997. We had 2010. You know, when does it ever end? And then they decide they're done with it all. You know, oh, they're commandment keepers. They still have faith in Jesus Christ. But church people? Nah, we're done with that. And so the title of my sermon today is, what is wrong with God's church? What's wrong with God's church? Why would commandment-keeping people, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, choose to not be a part of the Church of God community? Well, we've heard various reasons over the years. The people in God's church are too judgmental. I'm sure you've heard that one. There's hypocrisy in God's church. I was mistreated by someone in God's church. Our people in God's church often act in an unconverted way. I'm sure we could go on and on, right? Well, now here's the thing. What if all of that is true? What if there are people in God's church who are hypocritical? What if there are people in God's church who are judgmental? What if there are people in God's church who are just plain unconverted? How do we deal with that? Well, we deal with it by simply accepting it as reality because it's true. I mean, bottom line is it's true. There are people in God's church who are unconverted. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ told us it would be this way. Why would we get so shocked and offended, full of disbelief, when something happens exactly the way Jesus Christ said it would happen? I guess it's human nature. You know, we hear what Jesus Christ said, we acknowledge what he says, but our minds are in a disconnect mode because we want to believe something else. The disciples had that experience, you know, when they were with Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told them plainly, he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected. But their minds just turned it off. They couldn't process that knowledge. And they were blindsided when Jesus Christ was crucified. Every one of them was scattered. But Jesus Christ did tell us plainly that his church would be composed of a percentage of people that were his and some that were not. So let's take a look at that now. And we're going to go to the parables to see this. Let's start with Matthew chapter 25, if you can turn over there. Matthew, the 25th chapter. These are all parables you know very well, but they're going to tell us so much if we're willing to listen to them. You know, I don't understand why so many people have been sidelined by this over the years. The shocking revelation that they might have a run-in with unconverted people within the Church of God community. And have that be the reason why they choose to leave the fellowship. Let's notice Matthew chapter 25. We'll start reading right in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Oh, do I need to keep reading? That says it right from the start, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church of God is represented by 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Bingo. Now, I don't know if Jesus Christ is giving us a precise mathematical formula here to follow, or maybe he's just telling the story. He's playing a little loose with the numbers. But if it's mathematical, that means he's describing 50% of the church, right? That's harsh. But maybe his intent was not to be mathematical. He's not doing precise percentages. We can go along with that. Maybe it's not exactly 50%, okay? But can we at least conclude that the percentage was and is significant? Maybe it's not half, but it is sizable. It is noticeable. It's large enough to get our attention. Now, how foolish is foolish? What does he mean foolish? And how serious of a situation is this? Well, let's drop down to verse 10. Matthew 25 and verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I think it's serious. If I'm reading this parable correctly, and you tell me, you know, half the people that call themselves members of God's church, half of them are going to be denied entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. And when they beg to be allowed entrance, Jesus is going to look at them and say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. That's how serious this is. So now recall in our process of elimination, we started out with that one big circle that represents the vast collective of humanity. We narrowed it down to a circle that believes that there is a creator God. We went even smaller to suggest that the creator God that we believe in is revealed in the Holy Bible. So the circle's a little bit smaller. Then we went smaller still with the inclusion of the New Testament, and we believe in Jesus Christ. From there, we narrowed the circle way, way down. Way down to those that believe that they believe in Jesus Christ, but they also believe that the law of God is not done away. And that's our little circle that is God's true church. That's the description given in Revelation, where God describes those who do not have the mark of the beast as those that keep his commandments, that keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. But here, now we see that we can even split that circle in half, right? 50% were wise, 50% were foolish. 5 go into the marriage supper, 5 do not. And so for the rest of this sermon, let's examine both of these halves a little more closely. And to do that, we'll look at some more parables. You know, it's funny. Well, not funny. It's peculiar. It's interesting. We get into the debate about young people dating outside of the church. And oftentimes people might say, well, I married someone in God's church and he turned out to be a jerk. You know, he was abusive. He was a cheater. He's a liar. He's a drunkard. Whatever, you name it. I just saw this very discussion a few months back on a Church of God internet forum. Someone was actually making a case for dating outside the church because there's no guarantee you're going to get a good spouse by dating in the church. And I said, okay, you know, there's a simple answer to that little paradox. And all we have to do is believe what Jesus Christ told us here. He told us it was going to be this way. If half the church at any given time is unconverted, and you picked a lousy, unconverted lout within God's church, well, guess what? You picked from the wrong half, right? Oh, now, wait a minute. Aren't you being a little judgmental there? Yes, I am. I'm being judgmental there. Young people, when it comes to choosing your spouse, you need to be judgmental. Are you telling me you're not going to be judgmental with the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with? The person that you're going to be selecting as a mate? Of course you're going to be judgmental. Parents, are you not going to be judgmental with the people that your young kids bring home as dates? Yeah, we're going to be grilling those kids. Of course we are. We need to be looking for qualities that are going to indicate that they're at least prone to love and joy and peace and patience. And of course, young people on the cusp of marriage, They're new to the practice of being true Christians. You know, I realize that. Someone who's 23 years old with doesn't have decades of wisdom and maturity of being guided by God's Holy Spirit. But you can find someone who is eager and inclined to yield to those things. You know what to look for. Most of our young people have grown up in God's church. They know what to look for. If you're out on a date and you see that your date is lacking in patience, you know, he's being rude to the waitress at the restaurant because something didn't go exactly his way. You know, he's quick to anger. He's not very kind. These are things you can see and evaluate. If he flies off the handle because his steak isn't cooked to his perfect satisfaction, well, guess what? He's probably going to do that a lot after you get married. But when it comes to selecting a mate, young people need to be judgmental, right? Everyone's judgmental, okay? We make value judgments all the time about everything. Right now, you're making a value judgment about this sermon. You know, am I boring you? Am I out of line? Am I disorganized? Do I have a point? Am I drifting from my point and going down a rabbit hole? Actually, yes, I am doing that. So let me get back on track here. I want to examine these two halves a little more closely. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Of course, you know the nice thing about the Bible is that where one section is vague or perhaps brief, you can go to another section for more detail. The parable of the 10 virgins is perhaps a little brief. Half are wise, half are foolish. We don't really get into much in the way of details or the why. But Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. That gives us a little more detail, and it gets into the why. Let's notice that. Now, we're all familiar with the parable. You know, the seed is sown generously. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell by the stony ground. Some fell among the thorns. And some fell on good ground. But let's read the part where Jesus explains this parable. So we'll start reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, we can see that we can play a little loose with the numbers. You know, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the math suggested 50-50. 50% were wise, 50% were foolish. But here we have four groups. You know, three of them are described as the unconverted, and the fourth is described as a converted. So it doesn't say if there's an even spread amongst all the groups. But if there is, then that suggests a 75-25 ratio, right? 75% are converted, 25% are not. So that's worse than the 10 virgins parable. So hopefully the math isn't perfect, you know, because that's kind of brutal. Let's stick with the two halves for now. That's a little bit better. Okay, so we have three groups representing the unconverted. The seed was sown by the wayside, the seed fell among the stony ground, the seed fell among the weeds and the thorns. Each one of these descriptions is going to tell us a little bit more of the why, and why there are the unconverted. And we'll look at that shortly. But I actually want to start with the converted side. Let's examine this half a little more closely. Where we see that the seed has fallen on the good ground, and it has been fruitful. The person hears God's word. They understand it. They go on to bear fruit. That's where we want to be, right? But did you notice that some go on to bear fruit 100-fold, some go on to bear 60-fold, and some go on to bear 30-fold? Isn't that interesting? Different yields from the same seed being sown on good ground. I think that suggests that some are a little more productive than others. With spiritual growth, you know, how does that happen? Well, I want to look at this from the perspective of a baseball analogy, if I could. So, of course, all analogies break down if you stretch them too far. But I want to compare this 100-fold, this 60-fold, this 30-fold notion with a mathematical percentage, if I could. So let's look at it through baseball. Now, every player has a batting average, right? You probably heard the term batting average before. And you might say so-and-so player has a 275 batting average. So-and-so player has a 325 batting average. Well, how that number is determined is based on 1,000 percentile. So a batter comes to the plate, his first time to the plate for the season, and he hits a base hit or he hits a home run. One time at the bat, and he's successful. So he's batting 1,000. Now he comes to the plate for the second time, but this time he strikes out. So two times to the plate, one time was success, the other time he was out. Now he's batting a 500. Third time to the plate, he hits the ground ball, he's thrown out, right? Not a successful trip to the plate. Three times to the plate, one was a success, two times he was out, he's now batting a 333. See how the math is working there. Fourth time to the plate, he strikes out. So now he's batting 250. Fifth time to the plate, pop-up fly, it's caught, and he's out. He's had five trips to the plate, one good hit, four outs, he's now batting a 200. Okay, so you get the point. Now, what's fascinating about baseball is a player who can maintain an average, a batting average above 300 throughout the season, well, he's considered a very highly praised player. You know, he's a valuable player. For every 10 trips to the plate, he gets between 3 and 4 good hits. So a player with a 70% failure rate is considered a good player. We're going to pay him millions of dollars because he only fails 70% of the time. Isn't that remarkable? Now, what does that have to do with the fruitful Christian here? The one where the seed fell on the good ground and produced fruit. Well, you notice that some produced more than others, and there's got to be a breakdown of percentages here at some level. So Jesus Christ is the gold standard, right? As a Major League Baseball player, Jesus Christ is batting 1,000 all the time. But here we have people, highly prized people, who have allowed the seed to become fruitful. Some are batting 500, some are batting 350, some are batting 275. Now again, like I said, all analogies break down. I'm just trying to look at it through mathematical logic. What about this individual that produces 30-fold? Clearly he's produced less, and yet he's a prized player. We could say that he excelled in the fruits of the Spirit 30% of the time. He was kind 30% of the time. He practiced godly patience 30% of the time. You know what that means, right? It means he failed a lot of the time. It means that you and I may have had an interaction with this valuable player who's going to be in God's kingdom. He's slated for the first resurrection, but our interaction with this player just so happened to be one of those moments where he stepped up to the plate and he failed. With your interaction or with my interaction with him, we caught him at a time where he wasn't acting with kindness. She wasn't very patient. And so we have people who have chosen to leave the church because they perceive that they've been mistreated by someone in God's church. Or let's just cut to the chase. The person in the church sinned. It's not just a difference of opinion. They clearly sinned. They sinned and someone was on the butt end of that sin and was clearly offended. Now again, this apparent sin wasn't done by someone who's unconverted in the church. The offender was actually someone who is converted. The person's going to be in the first resurrection. They're going to inherit God's kingdom. It just so happened that you caught them at the time when instead of producing 60-fold, they were only producing 30-fold. A good and valuable player fails 70% of the time. So what's the solution? If even the converted of God's church can mistreat us, can offend us, can sin against us, what are we supposed to do about that? If only we could ask Jesus Christ what we should do in that scenario. A brother has sinned against me. What should I do? Oh, wait a minute. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Kind of Matthew 18 familiar, doesn't it? Right? Let's turn over there and check that out real quick. We'll go to Matthew chapter 18. I don't know if you should hold your place there or not. We might come back to Matthew chapter 13. Maybe you can hold your place there, but we're going to go to Matthew 18. And let's recall Peter's question to Jesus in verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Notice Peter didn't ask him, what should I do if someone in the world sins against me? A complete stranger, an unbeliever, a Gentile. Peter asks, how often shall my brother sin against me? How often can a church member sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says no. Up to 70 times seven. That's what we should do in that situation when someone in God's church offends us during that 70% of the time when they're not acting with perfect godly spiritual discernment and precision. Now, of course, we should be clear about sin. There's sin and then there's sin, right? Jesus is going to go on to describe the type of scenario where we need to be forgiving. Someone owes you $100 and refuses to pay it back for whatever reason. That's a little different of a scenario than, say, a child was sexually abused by a church member. Now, it's interesting that right there in Matthew chapter 18, if you go back a little ways, you would see Jesus Christ talking about the fate of individuals who cause offense to children, right? It'd be better for them to have a millstone tied to their neck and they'd be cast into the sea. That's what Jesus Christ had to say about that. So clearly there are offenses where for the sake of the health and safety of the church, an offender must be cast out. And I'd say even cast out from society and put in prison. Or in Old Testament times, they would have been taken out and stoned. You know, we're talking about depraved criminal behavior here. So clearly that's not the scenario that we're talking about. We're talking about what we might call a civil dispute. So-and-so owes me $100 and refuses to pay it back. Someone was unkind to you. And someone recalls growing up in the church as a youth, and they were accosted by a deacon in the hallway. And that deacon was very impatient and unkind. I think my son Matthew might have had a few interactions with someone he thought might have been impatient and unkind. And I thought, well, maybe you were a little out of control too. So, but maybe they were. Maybe they were impatient and unkind. Maybe he caught them at their 70% failure moment. That person's still going to be in God's kingdom. That person's still going to be in the first resurrection because in spite of their 70% failure rate, they managed to squeak out a 30-fold increase. But where are you going to be? You who left the church because 30-fold Christian didn't treat you as well as perhaps 100-fold Christian might have treated you, or 60-fold Christian. That's the converted half. Now let's talk about the unconverted half, right? That's rough. I mean, if that's what we're dealing with the converted half, what are we going to deal with the unconverted half? Because maybe your interaction was that you're remembering in God's church was with someone from that half. That's a good reason to leave the church, right? What are these people doing in God's church? Again, Jesus Christ told us it was going to be this way. But I don't see anywhere where he tells us that the solution is to bolt the church and go do your own thing. So let's look at the unconverted half a little more closely now. The seed falls by the wayside where birds come to snatch it away before it germinates. People hear the word, it's planted in their hearts, but they don't really understand it. We've seen countless examples of this over the years. You know, remember I said I came into the God's Church in the 1980s. I came in alongside thousands, tens of thousands of people. Perhaps more people came in the church in the 1980s than are combined in the United Church of God right now. You know, whatever the population of United Church of God is right now, I'll bet more people were brand new in the 80s than that whole population. Where did they all go? Well, you saw many of them leave even before the events of the 1990s. They simply left because they had no true understanding of the word. There are people in God's church that don't have a true understanding of the word. That's what Jesus tells us here. Perhaps our offended friend who's on the verge of leaving God's church simply had a bad interaction with someone like this. Someone without God's Holy Spirit and without a true understanding of the word. How about the one where the seed fell on the stony ground? Well, this person hears the word, they receive it with joy, but they only endure for a little while. So there was growth there. The seed germinated, but because of some trials, you know, they simply didn't have root. They didn't endure. And then there's the seed that fell among the thorns. Now, there was definitely some growth. You know, perhaps we have a plant that grows 3 or 4 feet tall, but because of the cares of the world, the plant gets choked out and before any real fruit was allowed to set in. So there's several layers of explanation going on here as to why there are unconverted people in God's church. Unconverted being described at various stages of their unconvertedness. The brand new person who never really understood the word, the newbie who understood the word and maybe hung around for 6 months or a year before they dropped out because of trials. And then maybe there's the one who hangs around for a few years, but the cares and the concerns of this world simply choke out any possibility of bearing real fruit. These are all people in God's church. But we're not done with this half. There's still more reasons why there are unconverted people in the midst of God's church. So let's turn back to Matthew 13. I thought we were going to turn back to Matthew 13, and here we are. We're going back to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to notice another parable. We have another parable following the parable of the sower. And it's starting in verse 24. We have the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know it well, I'm sure. So let's notice we're going to start reading in verse 24, Matthew chapter 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And now let's drop down to verse 36, where Jesus is going to explain this parable. So verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, so this is a disturbing parable. With the unconverted people, with the parable of the sower, at least those people were there because they were called by God, right? The invitation went out. The word of the gospel was spread like seed. It was spread plentifully and liberally. You know, okay, so it fell by the wayside. You know, some fell on stony ground. Some fell among the thorns. But at least they were still spread by God. The invitation was there to receive the word with the word of truth with joy and with gladness. But this group, now we have a portion of the unconverted within God's church who weren't even called by God to be there in the first place. Who put them there? Satan did. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. They were planted within God's church by Satan himself. That's what the passage says. And that's disturbing. So what are we to do about this group? You know, something must be done, right? Surely that's the reason to leave the church, if there are those within the church who are put there by Satan. Well, how can you tell? How can you tell if you're offended by one of Satan's implants or if you were offended by somebody who was called into the church by God, but they're simply at an unconverted state? Or how can you tell if a person is a Satan implant or is perhaps a 30-fold Christian who happened to cross you the wrong way on a certain day? How can you tell? You can't. That's the problem. Otherwise, we could remove the tares from the field without disturbing the wheat. But Jesus tells us that we can't discern the difference. The problem is we don't have that level of discernment. It's above our pay grade. So that's a scenario where I would say the word judgmental, it's not a word I like to use very often, but because I think it's used incorrectly so much. But in this case, the word judgmental is a correct usage. We're simply not qualified to judge what's going on inside of a person, whether they're one of Satan's children, a Satan implant, or if they're someone who's just not converted yet, has been called by God, but they're simply not converted yet, or if they are one of God's servants who is being converted, but they're just having a bad day. Jesus tells us we have to leave it for the judgment day and let him sort it out. And that's okay with me. Jesus will decide in the end who are the children of the kingdom and who are the children of the devil. So what are we supposed to do about this group? Well, let's ask Jude to help us out. If you could turn to the epistle of Jude. It seems that Jude's entire epistle is devoted to this problem. This problem of a certain segment of people who find themselves within God's church who really aren't with the program. They weren't called to be there, but they're there. And again, why would people be so shocked and appalled that they might run into people like this in God's church? The entire epistle of Jude is devoted to this. So let's notice that. We'll start reading in verse 1. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude is addressing those who are called and sanctified within God's church. He's talking to the true brethren, and he's got some very important and very serious things to discuss. Let's notice it. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so this is the solution that Jude is going to give us for the problem that he's about to describe. He tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. That doesn't sound like Bolt the organization to me. But he tells us, contend earnestly for the faith. Now let's notice the problem. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the tares. They're planted in God's church by Satan. What do we do with these? Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You ever wonder what the vengeance of eternal fire is? What is eternal hellfire? It's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not burning right now. It's completely been obliterated. It's gone forever. It's not a continual burning. But anyway, they were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael the archangel is having a run-in with Satan the devil himself. And he wasn't scandalized by that. He says, I'm not going to revile and accuse you. I'm going to leave it up to God. The Lord rebuke you. We can do that too, right? We don't need to bring accusations against one another. We don't need to attempt to uproot the tares without damaging the wheat. Jesus said, don't do it. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They attend God's feasts with us, and they're there to just serve themselves. There are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Not eternal fire burning forever, it's the blackness of darkness, it's the cessation of life forever. Now Enoch, the seventh, verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking in their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's quite a description of this group. These are the tares. These are the sons of the wicked one, planted in God's church by Satan himself. They attend the Feast of Tabernacles, they attend our spring holy days, but they're wholly corrupt. Verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Did you see that? Jesus and the apostles told us that this is how it would be. This is how God's church would be. You saw that in verses 17 and 18, right? Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, by the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you it would be this way. Why did some people find it so hard to simply believe Jesus Christ and the apostles in this regard? Why is it so hard to accept that heresy and ungodliness would rear its ugly head within God's church from time to time? And where do they get the idea that bolting the organization or staying home or just avoiding the congregation of God, that would be the proper course of action? The proper course of action is right here in Jude. It's in verse 20. Let's notice that. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Again, that doesn't sound like bolt the organization to me. It sounds like we're supposed to contend for our own most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, letting God sort out those who will face judgment when the time comes. Well, we covered three parables today that describe the state of God's church. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us plainly that the church is made up of a portion who are wise and a portion who are foolish. A portion that will go on with Jesus Christ to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and a portion who will be denied. That is the state of the church in its most briefest description. People became offended and scandalized when they found out that they had to interact with the foolish side of the church. They just couldn't believe that the church could be this way, even though Jesus Christ told us that it would. Then we had the parable of the sower help us to understand with a little more detail what those two halves are like. And we saw that even the converted side has issues. You know, if 30-fold Christian wasn't as productive as 100-fold Christian, well, that suggests that, well, he wasn't as productive. His human interactions weren't quite as fruit-filled as 100-fold Christian. Or perhaps the offended and scandalized person had a bad day with 30-fold Christian or 60-fold Christian. Or maybe they even had a bad day with 100-fold Christian. No one is batting 1,000 here, except for Jesus Christ, right? all of us get it wrong some of the time. So we saw from this parable that even the converted have issues. But we also saw that we have the unconverted. And we saw various levels of unconvertedness. You know, God called them, God spread the seed of the word, but for whatever reason, as listed in detail in the parable that we covered, for whatever reason, the seed is unfruitful. And finally, we had the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we learned that there are people in God's church who are simply imposters, not called by God at all, but planted there by Satan himself. It's not our job to uproot them. God will sort it out. So now the answer to the question, what is wrong with God's church? That's the title of the sermon today. What is wrong with God's church? A lot, right? There's a lot wrong with God's church because it's full of people. You know, it's full of you and me, people at all stages of spiritual growth. Why be so shocked and appalled by this? Why be so scandalized? And where is there to go? If you think there's ungodliness in God's church, imagine what it's like out there. When you choose to leave, do you think the world is going to have the fix? The church of God is the place to be. There's nowhere else to go. Let me finish with that line from Jude again. You don't have to turn back there, or maybe you're still there. I don't recall if that's the last thing we read. But this is just an excellent closing statement. I want to go ahead and read it again. It's verse 20 and 21 of Jude. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.